myself organized and lubricated. Sweet by and by. You know, there's a natural curiosity, really, that people have about the afterlife. It really is something that is instilled within the soul of every person. Everyone knows that they're destined to die. I mean, that's something that nobody will deny. Even the most ardent atheist understands that reality. But when it comes to what will happen after death and what is after the grave, that sometimes is left up to speculation and debate and opinion by people. Some people just choose to deny that there's anything in the afterlife. And as I referred this morning to Stephen Hawking as one who believes that when our bodies die and our brains shut down, it's over and done. Nothing after that. That heaven is just a figment of people's imagination. Well, you know, I guess people have a right to their opinions and their choices. They may be wrong, however. We choose to base our understanding of the afterlife on what God's Word says. And I think that's the safest place to place our faith and our confidence. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that God has set eternity in the hearts of every man. But every person has this thought of eternity, this awareness or consciousness of life after death. It's implanted within our souls by God. And that's one of the reasons why we are naturally curious about what is beyond this life. In fact, because of that, the heart of every true believer yearns for what is to come. Now, longing for heaven and singing about the sweet by and by is not necessarily escapism. It might be to some people. They just can't cope with life, so if they can just, you know, wish that the Lord would come today or tomorrow morning and it would all be over and we'd be in heaven, that would be wonderful. Well, you know, I guess in some ways we could call that escapism, but maybe that's not all that bad either, because again, if God has planted this within our hearts, then we yearn for it. And as Paul said, our bodies groan for that day when they'll be redeemed. Well, as we mentioned this morning, there certainly are fictional stories that abound about heaven and the images that people have of what heaven is like. Ignorant minds, we know, think that when we die, we all become angels. I don't know where they get that, other than somebody told them that, or they saw a movie one time, and they think that everybody becomes an angel. If not becoming an angel, we all become something kind of like angels, that will go to heaven and sprout wings and wear a white robe and hold a harp in our hands and a halo over our heads, and we'll kind of float around, not doing a whole lot. But that's not, of course, what the Bible teaches us. And we were created by God as a spiritual and a physical entity. He didn't create us just to be in the spirit. He created us spiritual and physical. That's how He created Adam. And therefore, our destiny includes the entirety of our being. God has planned that in life that is to come, that He'll bring all of this together, all these three aspects of our makeup, our body, soul, and spirit. Unless you're a dichotomist, then soul and spirit are the same thing. But that's the entirety of our person. So in heaven, we are going to be the same person that we are. But these three aspects, our body, soul, and spirit, are going to be perfected and adapted for our heavenly experience. So that brings us to the first question that is often on the minds of anybody, and any believer even. What will we be like in heaven? what are we going to really be like? I mean, are we going to be like we are now? Are we going to physically look like we do right now? Is it going to be better? Well, yeah, I know we're going to be perfect, but what's perfect, you know? Perfect is something that is really relative, at least as far as our minds down here are concerned. And so, you know, every young girl has the idea what the perfect man is, and every young man has the idea what the perfect female would be. Well, it's not always the same with everybody, thankfully. But what are we going to be like? Well, let me make this statement, then I'll dig further into this. But this is not a statement original with me. I came across this statement, and I had to scratch my head and think about it, but there is, I think it's true. And the statement is this: when it comes to what we will be like in eternity, we will not be as we are now, but as we are meant to be. Does that make sense? It really does. We will not be as we are now, but as we are meant to be. But what are we meant to be? Well, I want to have you go to 1 John chapter 3. But what I'd like you to do is, if you don't have a New American Standard Bible in your hands, if you would just grab one of the pew Bibles here. This is the New American Standard. I'll get to the reason why I want you to be all in the same version in a moment. But 1 John chapter 3, and find verse 2. I can't tell you what page number it is because I didn't look it up in there. Now, this is John writing, and he has some good things to say about you know, what is to come. But in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now," that is right now, the present, at the time he wrote, and it applies to us right now, this present time, "we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Now, that's an interesting thought. Even John said, we don't really know exactly what we're going to be. We don't know precisely what we're going to look like. I have some ideas and suggestions what I'd like to look like, but it's all, again, relative. It's all fleshly. It's all gauged by our fallen human perspective on things. It really isn't going to matter what we look like in eternity. Do you know that? Whether we have a full head of hair or we're bald as a beach, it isn't going to matter. Nothing, because our whole perspective is going to be different on things. So I guess I'm not going to worry too much about what my physical appearance is going to be. I know I'm going to be the same person, but I'm going to not have any of the flaws that go along with my present condition, and be thankful for that. But if just leave that open to 1 John chapter 3, because I just want to look at a verse here in Hebrews, and I'm going to come back to that. But I'll just read this one in Hebrews for you, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. This is what the writer says here. Now, even though he's writing in a context that has a whole lot of other information here, he makes a statement at verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12 that I think is interesting to just note. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." Now, what he's doing is he's been contrasting law versus grace. That you've not come to Mount Sinai where the law is given and now you're still under law and legalism, but you have come to the city of God. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to where Jesus has given grace. So that's the point he's making here. But he goes on to say then, "You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the myriads of angels." So you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to the myriads of angels. Now reading on, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and this phrase, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So he's been talking about the heavenly Jerusalem to the firstborn, to those who are already enrolled in heaven. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who would that refer to? Well, it must speak of those who are believers who are already in heaven, made perfect. And therefore, the lesson is, I think, what this teaches us is that the moment a believer dies, their spirit, their soul, is immediately perfected as they enter into the presence of the Lord. So we can be satisfied and rejoice that our loved ones who are there now in spirit are perfect in that sense. They haven't been given their perfect resurrection bodies yet, but they're perfect as far as their condition in heaven now. And as we were reminded in Revelation 21, there is no imperfection whatsoever in heaven. So, what about the resurrection body now? That's what we want to move to. So we know that spirits of those in heaven are made perfect. We know that there is a perfection that we are going to receive. And we understand that we're going to become something. Well, let me back up just a moment before I answer that question, because you have 1 John chapter 3 in front of you. And the reason I wanted you to have that open, because I want us to read this together out loud. But here's what I want us to do. I want you to take where it says we, anytime the word we appears, substitute that with the personal pronoun I, okay? Now, the first sentence is a little tricky. So it's really, beloved, now I am a child of God. Okay, that's how we'll start that. So let's read that together and substitute we with I. Beloved, now I am a child of God, and it has not appeared as yet what I will be. I know that when He appears, I will be just like Him, because I will see Him just as He is. That makes it a little more meaningful, doesn't it? And it's good to do that with verses. Just plug your own name or the personal pronoun in there, because it just adds a different dimension to the verse. And does make it more personal. This is what I'm going to become. What a wonder that is. But even though John says it hasn't appeared as yet what we're going to be like, what we're going to look like, and what this resurrection body precisely is, what do we know? Well, when it comes to the resurrection body, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the definitive chapter on the resurrection body. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, down at verse 35, Paul begins to talk about this body of resurrection. And he begins by dealing with a question that undoubtedly had come to him, or information that he had heard talked around Corinth there. And he gets a little bit, I guess, in the rebuke mode here. But at verse 35, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool. I don't know why he's that strong in saying this, but there obviously must have been some incorrect information floating around that he considered foolish. And he's going to try to explain to them now that we will receive a resurrection body, because God is the one who's going to give it. And he goes on then and gives to them an illustration of a seed being planted in the ground. So he says at verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now that's true of any seed. I've used this illustration different times at cemeteries when I've done committal services, that when we place the body in the grave, it's just like we're placing a seed into the ground. And the seed that is planted dies, but then something better comes from that seed that's planted. That's the illustration Paul is using. So you plant the seed, and life comes out of it. In verse 37, "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own flesh." So, that's the illustration he's using. Planting the seed in the ground, the seed sprouts up, and when the seed sprouts up, it produces something that is more beautiful and more productive than the seed that was planted. It doesn't necessarily look like the seed, does it? The seed is just this little speck. But what comes out of that seed can be a beautiful plant, a flower, a crop. It's rather astounding. And so Paul says then that this is what happens when the body dies, placed in the ground. God is the one who causes the growth to come out of that. So out of that seed, that body then, comes a body that He desires it to become. So at verse 38, he leaves it all to God. We don't have to know exactly what it's going to be like. God can do whatever He wants to do. We don't have to be too stressed out about it. But I think the point here is our resurrection bodies will be similar to the one that we have right now, but different. Well, that sounds like a contradiction. It will be similar but different. Well, similar in many ways, but different in some ways as well. And the best illustration we have of that is the resurrection of body of Jesus, right? When He rose from the grave, He did some things that were rather unusual. We know that He ate some fish, didn't He, in the presence of His disciples. He didn't have to eat. He didn't eat because He was hungry or He needed nourishment, because He had this resurrection body that was spiritual but yet physical at the same time. But He ate the fish just to show them that it truly was a body resurrected. It's really strange when you think about that. He must have had some kind of digestive system. I don't know. But He didn't eat because He had to. He just ate to show them. Not only that, we know He entered the room without using the door or the window. He just appeared. So, that's weird. But He was there physically and demonstrated by eating to show them that He wasn't just a ghost, because a ghost doesn't eat. He was in a resurrection body. Similar, but different. And I have to wonder sometimes how it is that those who knew Him the best, who walked with Him on this earth, did not recognize Him after His resurrection, until He told them, "Hey, it's me." Now, that's strange. So they could be walking down the road and they meet Jesus, and it just would have been, "Hi, how you doing?" But not until He said, "Hey, it's me." Then immediately they recognize Him. Now, wouldn't you think that, I mean, even if someone we knew died and they came back to life, we didn't know it, but we saw somebody, we met somebody on the street that was an exact twin of that person, even though we know that person didn't have a twin, I mean, you'd look at that person and you'd kind of stare at them and think, "This is really freaking me out, you know. This is weird." But it wasn't that way, apparently, with Jesus. We don't have any indication that any person saw him and said, "Hey, there he is." No, he had to say, "It's me, you." So, similar, but different. That's odd. Well, you know, I guess we could rack our brains trying to imagine what our resurrection body is going to be like, but let's be satisfied with what John said. It has not yet appeared what we will be. But we do know that we're going to be like Jesus in many ways, fashioned after his resurrection body. So I'm just going to be curious about that. Now, we should mention, too, we know that Jesus had scars. The scars from the nails in his hands and his feet and in the spear in his side. Are we going to have scars that we carry around right now? I don't think so. I personally don't believe so. And I don't have scripture necessarily to back this up, so take it for what it's worth. But I believe the scars that Jesus has are left there and visible to us to remind us of the cost of our redemption. Obviously, they were there to prove to those disciples that it truly was him. And when Thomas was able to put his hand into his side, into that wound of that resurrected body, he was convinced that this truly is the Son of God. So we're going to see those scars in heaven. And I was thinking about that this afternoon as I was going over this material. And you know, it's not something that I think I have spent a whole lot of time thinking about, what it's going to be like to be able to actually see those scars, those nail prints. For one thing, we'll know if the nails were here or here, you know. Well, the argument goes, who knows? We're going to find out then. But if there's any emotion in heaven, that is going to have to be one of the most emotional moments, don't you think? And maybe those are some of the tears that he's going to wipe away. Just that overwhelming emotion of it all. That's going to be something. But I don't think we're going to have the scars. You're not going to have your C-section scar or your heart bypass scar or the time your brother stabbed you in the heart or something like that, no. But anyway, let's move on. The question I said we would talk about tonight, will we recognize each other in heaven? That's something we all kind of ponder, don't we? And I've had that question put to me so many times through the years. You know, do you think we'll know each other? Will I know my loved ones when I get there? Will I recognize my wife or my husband or my brother, my sister, mom or dad? Well, I'm gonna say to you that yes, I believe we will recognize each other. And I don't base that on just speculation or imagination or wishful thinking. I think we have some scripture here that's going to support that. So I'm going to give you a few reasons why I believe we will recognize each other in heaven. One of those reasons is a recurring statement that appears in the Old Testament. That statement reads this, "And he was gathered to his people." That statement occurs several times in reference to the Old Testament patriarchs and others like them who died. So I'm going to read for you just these statements, and I'll give you the references, but we're not looking them up. I'm just going to read this to you so you can get the picture of this, and then I'm going to discuss it further. For example, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 8, speaking of Abraham, we're told that Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. And then in chapter 25, verse 17, his son Ishmael. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. And then in chapter 35, verse 29, then he, that is Isaac, breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. Chapter 49, verse 33, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And then in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verse 24, Moses' brother, Aaron. The promise here from God is, Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I will give to the Israelites. And then finally in chapter 27, book of Numbers, verses 12 and 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain in the Arabim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Now, gathered to his people. What really does that mean? Well, there are some Bible scholars who argue that that phrase means nothing more than a conventional way of saying that this person died and his body was buried in a graveyard or area along with his other family members who have died. In other words, like being buried in the family plot, you know, or the family cemetery. Sometimes you go through a cemetery with all the grave markers and you'll see a cluster of gravestones all have the same last name. So obviously, as a family, that's kind of their family section. They're all buried there, back where my dad is buried. My dad and my mother are buried side by side, and right next to them is his brother and his wife. Next to them are two close friends of theirs. I don't know where the rest of us will be buried. My older brother says he's going back there when his time comes, so maybe he'll be buried in that area. I don't know. I don't know what will happen to me. That's up to my wife when that time comes. But, I don't even want to know. I won't care, I don't think. But some argue that being gathered to his people just means that he died and they buried him where everybody else was. But the rebuttal to that is that idea hardly satisfies the case of all of these individuals. For example, let's take Abraham. We know that Abraham, when he died, he was buried in the cave at Machpelah. But his family was all buried back in Ur of the Chaldees, from which Abram was called. And not only that, his father Terah was buried in Haran. So they didn't haul Abraham all the way back to any of those places. So therefore, the phrase gathered to his people in reference to Abraham cannot refer to the burial of his body, but it must refer to the death itself, resulting in Abraham being joined with the souls of those who have gone before him. In his spirit, he's gathered to his people who have already gone ahead. And then if you take Moses, Moses died alone on that mountain that God told him to go up to. And you know the case with his burial. Nobody knows where he was buried. Deuteronomy 34, verse 6 tells us that God buried Moses somewhere in the Valley of Moab. Nobody knows exactly where he's buried, but he wasn't buried with his family. Certainly, if he was buried alongside Aaron or his sister Miriam, that would have been understood and that would have been clearly marked, but God took care of him. In fact, we don't really know for sure that Abraham or Moses' body was actually buried. It's very possible that Moses was taken up like Elijah. But either way, he was gathered to his people. So, that phrase, I think, is one indication that there's going to be some kind of reunion, a gathering with your people, who were people of God, who have gone before. Now let's move to another illustration, and you're familiar with this one, this declaration by David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know the story of, you know, the illicit affair he had with Bathsheba, and from that affair came a child who was born, and as an infant, the child became very sick unto death. While the child is sick, David is grieving, he's fasting, he's praying, he won't eat, he won't bathe, He won't do anything. He's pleading before God to spare this child. But then the child died. And then after the child died, then David got up and cleaned himself up, and his countenance changed, and he ate food. And the declaration he made at verse 22 and 23, when they asked him, "How is it now you're doing better?" The child died. And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now that statement, "I will go to him," that can't refer just to "I will go to the grave with him," or "I will be buried next to him." What comfort is there in that? He ought to still be grieving. "I'll never see this child again." But the comfort and the change of his countenance came, and the fact that "I will go to him," indicating "I will see this child again. We will be reunited." So I think that's another evidence, another piece of the puzzle that we can put together that would support the idea of recognition. Then we have another example. In Luke chapter 9, I won't turn there, but that's the occasion when Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration. He took three of his disciples, remember, Peter, James, and John, up on this mountain. And while they were there, he is briefly transformed into a form showing his celestial deity, his heavenly glory, we should say. And while he is bright and shining in this appearance of his glory, two other individuals appeared beside him. Remember who they were? Moses and Elijah. Now, what's interesting is that the text there seems to indicate to us that Moses and Elijah were recognizable to the disciples, which I find interesting because they'd never met them before. And I don't think they had any photographs of them, anything like that. But there was a recognition that Moses and Elijah are there. Now maybe Jesus told them. I don't know. It doesn't say that Jesus said, "Boys, meet Moses, meet Elijah. Elijah, the boys." Nothing stated there. But there was a recognition, just the same. But then we also have one final evidence. In Matthew 8, verse 11, a declaration that Jesus made. Matthew 8, verse 11. Excuse me. This is when a centurion came to him and had a child who was sick and so on. So in that context, Jesus makes reference to this man's faith. But he says at verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So we know he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, future state. That many will come from the east and the west. The lesson that he's teaching here is that believing Gentiles will be joining believing Jews in this great reunion around the table in heaven with these patriarchs who are present. But what he describes here about gathering with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really is not possible, and it's not really meaningful unless there is full recognition of all who have died. That obviously these patriarchs know each other. Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration were no strangers to each other. And if there's a table prepared along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they obviously know each other. So there's no reason we should doubt that all who will be gathered from all the far reaches of the earth will be joined together and there will be this reunion. So that's some of the evidence that I give that, and there may be some others that we could point to, that gives some indication that there's going to be recognition. And I hope that gives you some reassurance. Just to know that when we die, we're not just going to be annihilated, it's over, or that we go to some place of strangeness, or that we don't know anything about, that we're going to be alone and whatever, that there'll be recognition there. Now, as I said this morning, being joined with loved ones certainly is a good, wonderful thing, but the most important thing is to be in the presence of God and to see Jesus, first of all, and to be with Him. And when you think about recognition of those in heaven, you know, we always wonder, will there be a surprise to us? Will we be surprised to see people in heaven whom we did not expect to be there? Maybe some of them will be surprised to see us. And maybe we'll meet some people in heaven we didn't expect were going to be there, but they are. We don't know. But you know, when it comes to all this talk about heaven and about the sweet by and by, yeah, I know some are critical of it, that we shouldn't be dwelling on that because we have a responsibility here on this earth and we need to be busy doing the work that God has given us to do. I believe that wholeheartedly. We shouldn't be, as the old saying says, so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. We need to be focused. We need to be busy. We need to be servants as God has called us to be. And we know that we exist in the nasty now and now. But at the same time, I still believe it's okay to take these periodic mental breaks and think about the sweet by and by. Not as a form of escapism, but rather as a motivation to keep serving, as a means to dispel our fears and our uncertainties, just to rejoice in the fact that while we don't know everything and it has not yet appeared what we will be, we know enough, don't we, to be reassured. We know enough to be comforted. We know enough to have our fears dispelled. We know enough to keep us moving and keep us serving. A little girl had to walk through a cemetery on her way home from school every day. Her friends asked her, "Aren't you afraid to walk through the cemetery by yourself?" Her answer was, "No, because my home is just on the other side." I don't know if that's a true story or not. It comes out of one of those old illustration books, but it sounds good. But yet there's a real spiritual truth that we have a wonderful home waiting for us on the other side of this life. Place where there'll be no sin, no suffering or sickness or sorrow or sadness or pain. A place where we will never doubt God. We'll never have to fear His displeasure because we will not be capable of displeasing God. We won't have a sin nature. We'll be perfected. We won't be able to do anything to cause His displeasure. There'll be no temptation there. It won't be like Adam and Eve had. There won't be any temptation because the world and the flesh and the devil will be done away with. There'll be no persecution, no division, no disunity, no disagreement, no hatred. Things like prayer and fasting and repentance and confession of sin, no longer necessary. And no one will be disappointed. Nobody's going to be disappointed. We only know that we will have perfect joy, perfect love, perfect pleasure. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We usually apply that verse in the context of life right now, That if we live our lives in the presence of God, obedience to Him, we will know this abundant life, this pleasure that only He can give. But we can apply that to heaven even more specifically. In heaven, in the presence of God, in that dwelling place that He's prepared for us, is fullness of joy. Perfect pleasure forever. Glad you're going. Hope you're going. Well, it may not be today or tonight or tomorrow, but whenever it is, we have a lot to be excited about, don't we? Well, that's enough of that subject. Father, thank you for your word and for the information you give us, for the hope that you instill in our hearts, for the promises that motivate us and encourage us. So help us to not be too distracted and overcome and overwhelmed by the issues of life, but to rejoice in what is yet to come. And we'll pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.